If I were to ask you what you knew about Jonah, what would you tell me? What's the point of the little ones here? And most of us look at that as, you know, what we carry out is these guys swallowed by the fish. But there's a whole bunch of other things going on around in the writing of Jonah that go somewhat beyond that, and we occasionally do not catch what the true story is. Now, for background, Jonah is one of the 12 books of the Bible known as the Minor Prophets. It's also called the Book of the 12. And the term Book of the 12 refers to the practice of preserving these 12 prophets under one scroll so that they could be read at one time. And this goes way back when everything was written down in the scrolls. We know about that. It was made for easy retrieval. So when they referred to one of these prophets or taught from one of these prophets or read for it during services, everything was right there. Nine of the books of these minor prophets, however, are grouped together. Hosea, Amos, and Michael deal with Israel and Judah's experience at the hands of Assyria. A lot of them are warnings. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah deal with the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi deal with the restoration of Judah under the Persian Empire. And those three are grouped in those orders, and basically they tell the story from the prophet's point of view. Now, Joel, Jonah, and Obadiah deal with completely unrelated matters. Joel speaks of a plague of locusts. Jonah deals with the failure to follow the directions of the Lord. And Obadiah talks about the curse on Edom. And each one is specific. As for who wrote, and for those of you that do, when we first started books, you get the whole background. The authorship is problematic. And only that we have no idea who it is. Although verse 1, there in the beginning, refers to Jonah, the son of Amittai. He was a prophet referred to in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. However, most interpreters agree that this Jonah was not the author of the book. With very few exceptions, references to Jonah are in the third person, if you're talking about someone else. Additionally, only the book of Jonah among the 12 minor prophets is the story of the prophet himself. The others are made up largely of prophetic sayings. No one has proposed a name for the author of the book. That he was a pious Jew who understood Israel's mission as the people of God is very clear from the writings. The date of the book cannot be established as any earlier than the references of the prophet Jonah ben Amittai. Again, he was in 2 Kings 14:25. This was in the period of Jeroboam II, who ruled from 784 to 746 B.C., and nor can it be any later than 200 B.C., because Ecclesiasticus writes about the 12 line prophets at that time, and that date was probably around 200 B.C. The book has some Aramaic words, which suggests that it was a date near or after the exile, the Babylonian exile. Theological concepts in Jonah are related to Jeremiah and the last part of Isaiah. The need was urgent to carry forward the theme of missionary universalism, and we'll talk about that a little later, just after the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. A suitable date among scholars would go anywhere from 400 to 200 B.C. The date of the book must also be sought in the historical development of Hebrew thoughts and writing, and life. While the prophets before the exile were concerned about the nations of the world and then being brought under the judgment of God, they did not speak of a mission of salvation to them. It should be observed that while Jonah himself takes the older view of the judgment, you're not a Jew, you need to be destroyed, the author of the book does not share that view. The book of Jonah, behind the book of Jonah lies the experience of the exile and missionary universalism of such great preachers as 2 Isaiah. And almost every thought of Jonah can be paralleled in a series of messages in Isaiah 40 to 66. The purpose of the book was a protest against the developing narrowness of the Jewish community after the exile, and attempted to show the worldwide interest and concern for the Lord, as happens a lot with people after a traumatic experience. They need to push together and develop a need against the world. And that's exactly what was happening after the exile. People were coming back home to a broken Israel. The temple was gone. Jerusalem had been pretty well razed. And their prayers and their actions were a call for God to destroy all their enemies. You're either for us or against us, and if you're not Jewish, you're against us, and you deserve to be destroyed. And a lot of the writings of this period reflect that religious view. But the trouble we have here is that's not what was going on. Bitterness brought on by the exile and the suffering which the Jews who returned to Babylon experienced at the hands of foreign powers and interests had naturally generated a climate of resentment and a hope that God would intervene to wipe out the enemies of his people. Jonah is, quite frankly, of this school. He doesn't want to go visit heathens. He does not want to have anything to do with anybody else. Jonah is presented as one who could not conceive of the Lord's forgiveness of Nineveh. For him, God was the God of Israel, and all other people were idolaters who had no right to expect mercy or salvation at the hand of God. But the message of Jonah is closer to that of the New Testament than any other book in the Old Testament. And while much of the message of the book has already been given above, special attention is called to several points. First of all, there is an emphasis on the universal dominion of God. He has power over the land and the sea. He's the creator of all, and all people command his interest. His grace, love, and forgiveness are as available for the sailors we will meet on the boat as for the people of Nineveh, as they were for Jonah and Jewish people. It points out to the universal love of God for all people, a God who stands ready to pardon and forgive all those who repent and call upon him in a time of need. Second, there's a willingness of foreigners to learn about the God of Israel and to respond to his offer to them. And we will see that in the story again. This is contrasted by the people who were his beneficiaries over the centuries, the Jews, but who failed to appreciate his covenants of loyalty and failed to turn away from sin, even when they had been warned again and again, the events that led up to Babylon. Third, there's an obvious message for missions, as Jonah is called to preach to the pagan citizens of the great Assyrian metropolis of Nineveh. There has always been a tendency among Jewish people to assume that God's election of them as his people granted them special privilege and rights, which was a complete misunderstanding of the election love of God. God's love is not restricted to one people or nation, but for all of the world who receives him as Lord. And this is an early calling of the Great Commission that we find in Matthew 28:19. And below that, there is a brief outline of what we'll be covering and what it covers. Questions or comments? So as we do each week, I've gone back to writing down backgrounds, and I'm going to ask you questions about what we've read. I feel sorry for my dad. He just got out of school and he's right back there. Would somebody please read Jonah verses 1 through 3 for me? Now the whole story begins with a command from the Lord. Arise and go to Nineveh. Now Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, from its Assyrian background, had a very, very bad reputation for violence and terrorism. And it was a symbol of everything that oppressed the people of Israel. Those to whom the book of Jonah addressed and had memories of their own ancestors suffering under the cruelty of Nineveh and the Assyrians, something which might make a prophet unwilling to travel there. But the Lord tells Jonah to go there and cry against the city, and cry against the city, goes out there and warn them that their actions have to change or God is going to destroy them. As was so many other instances where God comes down and says, I want you to do this. Jonah says, I got something else to do. And although he's sent to Tarshish, the first thing he does is head in the opposite direction. He goes down to Joppa. He hires a boat, and he wants to go to Tarshish. Now, it is believed that Tarshish is a town in Spain, which is about as far from Nineveh as you can get. Now, we know that it is not a mistake on Jonah's part. Oh, why do people call him Noah? But rather, it's a distinct attempt to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that's a statement that is not only made once, but twice in verse 3 alone, making it very clear. The Jew is deciding, I am going to do exactly the opposite of what God is telling me. Jonah. Like the young people said, he did not go to the Lord. But we push so much nowadays of what happened. You know, how is Jonah going to suffer? We know what's going to happen with the sea and the fish. But there was a second question that a lot of people don't ask. And that is, why was Jonah being sent to Nineveh? It was a nice place. They did not believe in the Lord. They did not want to believe in the Lord. God wasn't sending Jonah there because he didn't happen to have anything to do that month. But there was a specific reason for God sending him. And that's where I want to go first, to examine Jonah's intent in the first verses. God has given Jonah a direction. And here's where the questions come in. Can Jonah not follow God's orders?
He can choose to disobey.
Okay.
So what was he trying to do?
He was trying to avoid going to Nineveh because he had heard of how wicked that city was.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's understandable, really.
I had to smile, though, when they said, flee from the presence of the Lord. You can't do that.
Yeah. There you go.
And you know, David wrote about, where can I go? No matter where, he's there.
And actually, we're going to cover that, too. Is it possible to escape God's presence, as Jonah was clearly trying to do in verse 3? Can we do it? Yes, no, you can't do it. But here we have, and this is one of the things that is amazing in the Old and the New Testament. God tells you to do something, and I don't want to. Moses did it. Took a while for Noah to do it. All the priests, all the prophets that were told, each tried to bow out of doing the duties that God set before them, is that we have a choice in doing what God wants us to do.
I wonder, who was he that he was even called to go to preach or to teach? Had he been doing this with, you know, to other people or to the Jews? Was he a prophet or a priest?
That is really interesting. If you go, that they're talking about Jonah, so Amittai. Yes, he was a prophet in Jeroboam's time. Now, he did not get a whole lot of press. Not sure how good a prophet he was, but it was somebody that should have known, either by being a devout Jew, that God has set a task on your heart, and it's really necessary that you follow it out. And he's going to try not to do it. But that brings up a question for us. Are there times when we have tried not to follow God's orders? Are there times in your life where God has told you to do something and you went, I don't want to? I got two honest ones over here. I'm going on three, we'll make it four. Christ and ask, okay, give us an example. Because let's be honest, there are things that we may not have realized at the time that God wanted to do us, we didn't do it. My whole thing with domestic violence, the last thing I wanted to do is get involved in domestic violence programs. I dodged it for 6 months. And I think I told the group that story before, but when it actually came to fruition, the person of the committee that was working with the county had the unmitigated call to fall in love and marry another pastor in Baltimore, and she wanted to move up with her husband. He was great. And they needed somebody to take over the program, and I heard this strange voice going, I'll do it, and then I realized that strange voice was me. But I dodged that for like 6 months before that came out until I was put in a situation where, hey, you're not going to say it. I'm going to say it for you. So it does happen. But it can also happen in little things. No, I'm not going to go there. I was just thinking of military time that goes into an entirely different realm of thought and reasoning. How would you know God is asking you to do
something? You can't sleep.
I'm sorry?
You can't sleep.
Hey, boy, I like that you can't sleep.
Yeah, it worries you.
Good one. You get nervous? You're being asked to do something and she's not here, so I can go ahead and just don't tell her I said this. My coming to New Mexico was not being planned. My coming to Mexico is not Pam's idea. In fact, I swung it to her just like I swung it on her when I was called into the ministry. And as well as, hey, honey, I resigned my job today. And I literally told her, I said, honey, we're supposed to go to Mexico. And she shook her head up and down. Now, she had questions. She even had requests because I knew I was coming out here 2.5 years before we actually left. And when we sat down and she realized I just hadn't gone completely out of my mind that I was supposed to be following God's word, we had a long talk and it's really funny because it says, well, will you ask God if it's all right for waiting until after my father passed? Oh, Daddy can ask that too. And it was. We were able to stay in Northern Virginia. Her father passed, and it was actually another year after that before we actually left. But it was completely on faith and following God's guidance that she finally listened. I don't think she ever tried to get out of it. She's never done anything like that. And all the times I've dropped little bombs on her, bless her heart. But I think the whole thing there is exactly what y'all have said for here. You're not going to escape. If God wants you to do something, you're going to do it. Whether you want to or not. In fact, if we go in, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, gives us the examples. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, beyond, you are there. And the whole Jonah story deals with that truth. Everywhere that Jonah is going to turn to, God is going to be there. And he's gently and not so gently going to push him in the direction he wants him to go. I did, in some of my research, I had several of the different authors talk about it's impossible to escape the love of God. Keep that in mind. Psalm 139 declares to us that neither the heights of heavens nor the depths of hell nor even travel to the ends of the earth will separate us from the Lord. We find elsewhere in biblical references we can't escape from God, nor can we escape from His love. Now, love is a really funny attitude they have here because Jonah is getting away. But God's love, as we will see when we get chapter 3 of Jonah, God's love was very evident, and it was for the one set of people we did not expect it to be for. And that's the people of Nineveh. And it's also one of those other proofs that God loves who God wills, and actually, given the chance, God will love everybody as long as they're willing to let Him love them, or they will love Him back. Paul wrote that no power, no place, no time can separate God's people from the love shown to them in Christ. And that's Romans 8:38-39. The parable of the prodigal son, Jesus tells about a young man who could not put up with being considered a confining atmosphere at home. He was a teenager. He took his inheritance, squandered it, and when his life became a shambles, when he had hit rock bottom, he realized that everything he loved, he had willingly left. But when he got home, his father's love for him the entire time had not waved one bit. And those are the examples of how much God loves us, even when we err. So, can I toss in another final question? Because, how does God, asking Jonah to take on the task, show God's love for Jonah?
Trust in him. When he said, you go, he wouldn't have told him to go up. He didn't know he could do the job.
I have to be careful with this question. Do you think God gives tasks to people he doesn't care about?
Unless it's to prove, I'm trying to think of people in history who are.
When we do what God wants us to do, that I hate to use the word gains favor, but it can't come at anything up. God looks upon us with favor for doing this. Was it Darius or Cyrus that provided their money? It was Cyrus that gave the money. A person came to rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus was not a Jew by any stretch of the imagination. But God, he believed in the God of the Israelites. He gave them the money as God brought about for them to fulfill the need to rebuild the temple. So, and let's be perfect when I ask, but if we only look at Judas Iscariot, God wasn't happy with him, but God used Judas, God used Pilate to fulfill God's plan. That question is going to be, because I really don't have a good answer. But these are things we have to pick up. Just because we don't see the good in the person, we can't see the actions that person is doing, even for a really good cause, because we're not God. And God can put it in anybody's heart to do anything that He wants them to do. And it will be accomplished. I think somebody else mentioned earlier, if this one doesn't work, is he going to move on to the next person? I suppose he could. I don't know if that has happened. But I can see two outcomes for that particular type of wavering. And number one is, okay, you've had your chance. I've asked you over and over again. You haven't done what I have. I will go over here. This person will do it. But there's going to be a consequence for failing to obey God, as it is for everything else.
Yes, so I think to answer the question, I think that God does give us opportunities to serve Him. And in turn, that kind of obviously shows our love for Him, and yet at the same time, it kind of comes right back around. You know what I mean? We can honor Him, yet He loves us, so we honor Him. And He loves us because we choose to obey Him. Being the ultimate show of our love for Him because we choose to do it. And yet He gives us the opportunity to show us that we love Him, and He gives us more opportunities. He's kind of.
And in blind faith, we learn to trust and love God. Thank you, because I caught that part on that whole thing too. And literally just doing what God wants you to do, we come to learn that He's not going to ask us to do anything that we can't do. And He's not going to expect us to do anything we are unable to do. I think that's another interesting thing, because we're tasked to do a lot of stuff in our lives. And sometimes you look at yourself and you go, I can't do this. Yeah, you can. Prayer, faith, belief, and knowing God is not going to desert you. I think we actually hit number two. How does that apply to us now? Any questions, confusions up to this point? Okay, so now we're going to go to verse 9 today, because that's actually a pretty clear breaking point on where I want to go. And I think, I really think that will cover the next 20, 25 minutes. Would somebody read verses 4 through 9?
I will. But the Lord sent out a wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be drowned. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be it that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his own tongue, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land.
Okay. Now, I suspect that when the ship pulled out of the port, Jonah was feeling really happy about, hey, I'm going to get away with this. He's paid a good amount of money for that passage. He thinks he's getting one over on God. As he's going out, well, a storm comes up. And the storm gets gradually worse as they go along. Sailors, amazingly enough, are afraid of the storm, and as it gets worse, they start throwing cargo out. And considering that's their livelihood, gives a good indication of the stress and strain they were under. They were hoping to outrun the storm. The verses 4 and 5 are really enlightening here, because in this part, the main characters in this little story are the sailors themselves. And it's the sailors. They're realistic, they're pious, and they're peaceful men. Their first reaction is, number one, to be afraid. If you've ever been out in the middle of the sea and had a storm hit you, it can get rather scary. They're not Israelites. And that's something that we need to remember from the get-go. They worship foreign gods. But after they were afraid, the first thing they did was pray. It's kind of an old maxim, pray as if it all depended on God, then act upon it. Act as if it depended on you. Which I had to think about for a little while, but yes. Pray as if everything depends on God. And then take action on those prayers. At the end of verse 5, we see that the sailors were praying and they were dealing with the situation, while good old Jonah had gone down into the hold of the ship and fallen fast asleep. Don't know how many people here have been on a ship, but some of the greatest sleeping in the world is on a ship. Not when it's going back and forth, but first couple of days out of port, I was useless. Because it's just calm, with its space, and its rocks, and its fun. Now, I don't know how big the ship, I can't imagine it was too large, but Jonah had fallen asleep. We don't know whether it was by divine inspiration or whether he was just now relaxing, his body was getting away, and he went to sleep. But in verse 6, the captain comes down, and he asks him, how can you be sleeping in a time like this? What in the world is wrong with you? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Now, it's interesting to note that the prayers for their own gods didn't work. So they went and asked the guy down in the hole, hey, will you pray to your God? Please. We don't want to die. God gave him this. It's very, very pious, very, very religious thing to do. At the same time, the sailors on board are going, okay, this is not getting any better. We need to cast lots and find out, ask God, who's responsible for the mess we're in? Because whenever a calamity came on, especially in earlier times, it was somebody's fault. Some God was really upset with somebody. And they were afraid for their lives, they were afraid for their livelihoods, and they wanted to know, okay, who was it? God so-and-so. Who is the one that is responsible for this mess so we can deal with the situation? Well, the lots all came up and it said, Jonah. And to his credit, he didn't deny it. Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? And they're all good questions. Why in the world is this, why are you causing, who have you upset? What God have you upset to cause all this trouble? And his answer, hey, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Okay. He told them the truth. They asked him where, did not mention he was a prophet. But I am a Hebrew. Okay, they had just left Joppa, so they knew what, who Israel was. I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And let's be perfectly honest, that fear the Lord means respect the Lord, serve the Lord, and he's lying out of the sea. Let's just maybe put that right out in front of everybody else. Jonah is being honest at the same time on this side as he's speaking out of the other side of his mouth there. He's disobeying God. But what does this say about Jonah and his piety to y'all? Is he pious? Is he religious?
He feared the Lord.
Did he really fear the Lord?
That's what he said.
Well, now there you go. Now that's a pretty good thing. He said he feared the Lord. The words came out of his mouth. But is he following the Lord's directive? Yes, ma'am.
He knew enough that if he went to Nineveh, God would honor their repentance. And he didn't want that. So he believed God was powerful enough to do it, but Jonah didn't want to do that.
Okay. And again, despite the fact God said, hey, I want you to go. Okay? So we'll give my Nazis on this.
No, fear, though, in the Old Testament, there's reverential trust. And he's not showing reverential trust, or he'd say, well, God sent me, I can go do it.
Mm-hmm.
So he wasn't really trusting. I think it's interesting, too, that these seamen really believe there is a God who deals personally with mankind, even though they don't know who the God is.
And that actually comes up in several places. You don't know who your God is. Again, Todd talked about that this morning, Mars Hill. So there's that one God that he's out there just in case, because we haven't covered all bases, and that is the God who made the heavens and the earth. It is the God who made everything. He is your Father. You're convenient to have him there. So, and religion, in some cases, is made exactly to cover all bases, which is why a lot of the earlier, the Romans, the Greeks, all the way on back, they had more than one God. Because, and if it was revenge, if you really wanted to be a total jerk and hate everybody, the Romans had a God for that. If you wanted to love everybody, the Romans had a God for that too. So, it's pick your pleasure, pick where you want to serve, and your fealty went to that God until you went through a whole bunch of other sacrifices or something. You get away from that God and go to another God, because maybe that other God is stronger. So, again, and here we have, I am a Hebrew, I hear the Lord God of heaven and who made the sea and the dry land. I talk about it. Do we really believe he hears the Lord? I think he said it because it was right. It was what was expected of him to say, both from the temple, from his entire upbringing, because that's what he taught and that's what he had been told so far. I fear, well, I am Hebrew, I fear the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth and all the rest of us. So it literally came out of the road. And it's like when we ask certain questions, people will tell you exactly the same thing, and they will get it the verse perfect, letter perfect, sounds real good, and you look at it and say, that's great, what does it mean? And then, the eyes get big, because nobody's ever asked them to explain, why do you love Jesus? And if you don't practice, if you don't go through your own mind of why you love Jesus, you can give sovereign answers. Well, I believe he was the Son of God, came down to earth, he was put up on the cross, he died, he was resurrected, and we got born. Why? And why is great is a really great question.
So, what do you think motivated him to leave?
What's what?
To motivate him just to leave, if he didn't have some kind of fear that it would have come true, or he needed to do it, or, see what I'm saying?
I understand, and it's a great question. And yes, it was fear of the Lord, and I think I can get away with something else. There's a fear of being what was being done, and it was his own prejudices against the people of Nineveh for what was going on in his life then, and what had happened to ancestors during the exile. So, yes, that's a perfectly good supposition. I do believe that. That's not what I'm going to say. One of the questions that I have been a part of discussion with other ministers are the occasional times when we start to doubt ourselves of what we're doing. And for many multivarious reasons, let me get something else up in just a minute. I'm not good enough, I'm tired, I'm burned out, I see so much of the bad stuff going on around me in the world that it affects me, and is God really there? Sometimes I just can't see it. A discussion I had with my brother, who is Jewish, the we were talking about faith and salvation, all that, and he said, there are a good set of amount of Jews that say, oh, you know, God. God died a long time ago, or else we wouldn't be going through all the stuff we've gone through over the centuries and centuries. So you have that background. I don't have a really good answer beyond, yes, he probably still believed in God, but he got it into his head that I can get away, and I don't want to do it through the universe.
Because
if
you think, I mean, obviously, you know, something is going to push you to action. You know what I mean? And there had to be some kind of strong belief of something that's going to push him to go do that much.
Right.
And yes. Actually, then at the same time, you're thinking, okay, well, if you think he's going to have you do this, then he's sure strong enough or powerful enough to have you, you know, to even track you down wherever you're going to go. So,
mm-hmm.
You know,
I love that train of thought because I think you're right. But I'm also going to posit that the Jonah story is also an example of God's will. God is going to make the story come out to the way God wants it to end up. And it's another way of showing that I am supreme and I will work. I will work my will and my will be done. Which follows exactly what it is. Because I've always wondered, you know, Pontius Pilate and the centurion who hung them up on the cross, they were pawns. They were doing exactly, so did Judas Iscariot. They were pawns. They were doing exactly what they had been born to do, and their parents had been born to give them and bring them into the world and pull everything into position for them to do. So were they really castigated to hell or not? And I don't have a theological answer to that, because I have no idea. We know what happens to Jews in the Bible. And I don't believe things went really well for Pontius Pilate later on in the Roman Empire. So, and all the questions that we have going here, you know, we're taking up circular. Yes, he could have believed. That's why I made the questions. Did he believe in God? Sure, he believed in God. He was a Jew. And if he was a prophet, God had already spoken to him. And maybe it's familiarity breeds contempt. And if God has already spoken to me as a prophet or already spoken in his name, maybe I'm taking liberties with what God has granted with me. And for that, there's going to be a penalty. And for him, it could be a. You're going to do it. But again, there's.
But he remains so stubborn, right? To the.
I'm sorry?
He remains so stubborn until the very end. I mean, mm-hmm. Even if he went and did what God wanted him to do, and he wasn't happy at all. He was really upset.
Yes, he was. Now, but remember in the opening, we said that the three things that were going to go on, and this is a story about being a missionary. Which had two different meanings. That there's a missionary who wants all to die. We're going to be missionaries to the people we want to go to who we can bring into the Jewish religion. But if you're not going to do that, we want you gone. As opposed to the Matthew's Great Commission. You are to go out into the nations. You're to take the word to God out. You're going to bring them in. You're going to baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
One other thing I was going to say too is I think one aspect to think about for his reason he was so tired or he fell asleep. I know sometimes, like if I or I know someone that's really been like struggling and fighting with the Lord, you know, about, you know, mentally, it's mentally exhausting. You know, to think, okay, man, I should do this. The Lord wants me to do this, but I don't need to. You know, I don't want to do this. Is that mental exhaustion sometimes just, you know, you get exhausted. You know, you won't just sleep.
Yes.
You know?
Especially when you've made a decision right wrong or indifferent. Okay, I made a decision, we'll deal with what happens later on. Mm-hmm. God's either going to be really happy or he's not. And that is another good example. Hey, those other ministers take that man and wanted to stop there, so we're going to actually stop there. We know we should move stop there. I'd like to say that was part of design, but I figured you can make it up. And we actually, round and round, just answered the last question, though. What does this question say about our own religion? Now, I don't think the Lord has asked us to do anything overly dramatic. But again, what would you do tomorrow if you wake up in the morning and you have the irresistible notion that I'm supposed to move to Denver? Or Alexandria, Virginia, or, you know, one of those other places. I don't know anybody there. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I'm just supposed to go. How much are we going to struggle with a question like that? And question, is this, because it's legitimate, is this really what the Lord is telling me to do? Because we haven't even hit, and it's not really part of this, the devil will get in your mind like that too. Until you seek the Holy Spirit and you set you straight. Okay? Questions, comments, massive amounts of confusion?